So it's 2 Samuel chapter 13. And I'm reading verses 1 to 22. Now, some of you might find it a bit hard and distressing, but it is in the Bible, so it is God's word. And so we do need to read these chapters. Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. In the course of time, Ahiman, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Ahiman became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Ahiman had a friend named Jehonadab, son of Shema, David's brother. Jehonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Ahiman, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Ahiman said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jehonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Ahiman lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Ahiman said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Ahiman and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Ahiman, who was laying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Ahiman said. So everyone left him. Then Ahiman said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Ahiman in the bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him. Don't force such a thing. Should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king, and he will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Ahiman hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Ahiman said to her, "Get up and go out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here," and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put a hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Ahiman, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Ahiman either, good or bad. He hated Ahiman because he had disgraced his sister Tamar.
Thanks, Natalie. Hi, everyone. Hello, everyone. Lovely to see you all here. It's quite a devastating passage, isn't it? I'm sorry for the heaviness of the topic today, but it is one well worth addressing, I hope you agree, because it is one that's caused a great deal of harm to the reputation of God's people in our generation. Let me show you a video just to set the scene a little bit. Last month, the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse released its final report. Massive, tens of thousands of
clearly
pages.
When you read reports of the Royal Commission for communities like Newcastle, it does become apparent that for many, many years there was this consensus amongst leading figures, not only in the church, but leading civic community figures, that it was something that everybody should turn a blind eye to. And indeed, you know, if the evidence of the Royal Commission shows that that attitude is not gone yet, that there's still a minority of figures in communities that are of the view of, you know, can't everybody just kind of move on?
So it was about 5 years ago the Royal Commission commenced off the back of...
I think the Australian public will be saying to leaders of all varieties, church leaders, community leaders, political leaders, we'll be waiting and we'll be watching, and any sense that this is going to go on the back shelf and just gather some dust, the community won't tolerate it, the public won't tolerate it. So what levers are then needed to push some recalcitrants into action? I don't know, but public pressure will certainly be there.
Okay, so that was an interview in just the last couple of weeks. So it's one of the things, we haven't heard much about the final release of the Royal Commission because it happened the week before Christmas, and I just don't think the media cycle has had a chance to sort of catch up with it, although we have heard lots over the last 5 years anyway. But let me show you some of the findings. So here's based on, so it was more broad than just religious or church-based abuse, but here's what came out of the church-based abuse by denomination. And so you see there are differences there. And so what the Royal Commission did is broke down its recommendations according to denominations. Different denominations have different practices that need to be critiqued, like celibate ministers in some denominations. The recommendations were that that become voluntary, not compulsory. Or the closed confessional box, where you go into a private room with a priest. Those sort of practices, or the whole practice of the priest's confidentiality, where you go into the confessional box and anything you say there will never be repeated to another person. All those things were recommended that they need to be abolished, that are taking place in certain denominations. But, you know, there are broader recommendations that apply to all churches and all institutions throughout Australia. Here are some of the impacts amongst victims, and it's quite devastating. So there was not quite 7,000 survivors of child sexual abuse, and most of them report long-term mental health issues, ongoing relationship issues, economic and educational issues, sexual behaviour issues amongst about a quarter, and then involvement in crime and a whole lot of other just disastrous outcomes that actually plague them for their life, not just in the temporary short term. When you read some of the accounts and the case studies that the Royal Commission has put forward, it's devastating and horrifying. And it's all there as a public record. It's no wonder that last year when Australians were surveyed, this was the top roadblock to people wanting to consider Christianity. Because it's so topical, and we're hearing so many stories of cover-up that have happened over decades, it's no wonder that the Australian public has lost confidence in the church and the institutions that govern churches. And so, as you know, we're covering off some of these roadblocks, and so this is the heaviest one, I have no doubt. I hear a couple of comments, typical comments from Australians in response to the survey. The church just cover up. They're very corrupt and not transparent. Those who have been convicted should be sent to prison, and they're not. They're protected. So that's a perception, or a younger perception from a 25-year-old, just up on the screen. It seems like they're still trying to protect the abusers. From what I understand, that type of thing is totally against their beliefs. It hasn't been handled well. It's a shame. It keeps popping up time and time again. So there's a perception that this is another instance of hypocrisy but hypocrisy that causes massive damage and ongoing abuse to be allowed to take place. As I prepared this talk, I've been exposed to stuff that is disturbing and devastating, and they're the sort of things that I'd prefer not even to know about. There are some things that you are actually happy not to know about in life, and so there are some things, and I don't even recommend you go and read the Royal Commission stuff or the case studies. It's just so devastating to, the evil that goes on in some people's minds and hearts is just awful. The reason I have read up on it is because it's my responsibility to know about these things and to provide leadership and direction in these things. It's one of those things where you wish people had have told you exactly what the job entails before you go into it, because there are some heavy parts to being a minister. So I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to this topic. Will you pray with me? Oh God, our Father, we ask for your help today as we wrestle with this evil of abuse. Father, please strengthen me and strengthen all of us. Help us to be open and honest and receptive to your word, to your grace, to your commands. Shine the light of your word onto this issue where there has been so much darkness and devastation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to begin with a story from the Bible, and it's Tamar's story that Natalie just read out. And as Colin said at the beginning, God's word speaks into the issues that we face today. So this is not a new issue, and God's word speaks so insightfully and helpfully into just the whole range of issues, because human nature has not changed. In spite of all the technological advances and changes in our society, we are still by nature the same people that we have always been. You know, created glorious by God, but rebels against him and all the consequences that flow from that. So Tamar's story is a real story of abuse, incest, betrayal, secrecy, rape, and murder. And it happens at the heart of God's people. You know, you think about the great people of the Old Testament and you think, well, King David is one that will come to mind as one of the great heroes of the faith. And yet this happened on his watch. So let me just give you a background. So here's King David. This was this terrible secret abuse that happened in his family that tore the kingdom and his family apart. So if you read in the chapters afterwards, it is just a disaster that happens as things unfold. So here's the background. Jesse was the father of King David. Jesse had 8 sons. And you might remember that David was the youngest of his sons. David then did the unwise thing of marrying 8 wives and having 10 concubines. So he had 18 women who were bearing his children. In total, David then had 20 sons. His firstborn was Amnon. Let's have a look there. So Amnon. A number of others. We'll know of Solomon, for instance, but one of his sons was Absalom, and David had at least one daughter, Tamar. Now, David's firstborn, Amnon, became infatuated with his half-sister, Tamar. So they have the same father, David, but different mothers. But he becomes utterly infatuated with her. He knows she is off limits, but he secretly lusts after her, and he goes around, looking haggard, we're told. But then his cousin Jonadab comes up with a plan. So here's David's nephew Jonadab, who's actually the cousin of Amnon. It gets complicated, family trees of the kings and the royalty. So verse 3, Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "We'll go to bed," said Jonadab. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I'd like to see my sister Tamar, to come and give me something to eat.' Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came in to see him, Amnon said to him, I'd like to see my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight, so I may eat the bread from her hand. And David sent the word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. Now, you wonder what David, what was going on in David's head at this point. Surely you're a bit sad. Is he that naive that he doesn't see that something sinister is going on behind the scenes? It's hard to know, isn't it? Now, we've heard what happens next. Amnon rapes Tamar, overpowers her, rapes her, and then discards her, despises her. We're told he hated her even more than he had loved her in the first place. Verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the ornate robe she was wearing, put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? So he's cluey enough to pick what's going on. Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. And when King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, neither good nor bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Now, it's a tragic story, isn't it? Just a devastating string of events. But tragically, this story has been repeated again and again throughout human history. And it's been repeated again and again within the context of Australian society as the Royal Commission has exposed in recent days. Different names, but people play the same part. So let me put down some of the labels. Just show us up on the screen there. Firstly, you have the victim, and in this instance, it's Tamar. So just identify Tamar there. So in this instance, Tamar is a woman, but the victim is not always a woman. In fact, within the Royal Commission, 2/3 of the survivors of childhood sexual abuse were men. And so I don't know exactly what to make of that, but except this is not just a problem of women being abused or young girls being abused. It's young men being abused as well. And so she is trapped, overpowered, raped, despised. As we hear this story, our hearts ought to break for this young woman, so beautiful, so young, her whole life before her, and yet it is destroyed by one man's just lust. All the men who should have protected and cared for her let her down so tragically. Next you have the abuser, Amnon. And again, just to comment on the gender at this point, most abusers are men, particularly of sexual offences, child sexual offences. In the Royal Commission, 94% of the abusers were men. Now, I know that both men and women can be abusers, but it tends to be more of a male problem. So early on, Amnon confesses his love for Tamar. But as the events unfold, you realise this is not love. You know, if you know the Bible, you know what love is. So 1 Corinthians 13 helps you there, doesn't it? Love is gentle. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is not self-seeking. Love does not delight in evil. And you just go, and every one of those, you compare that with Amnon and you go, he failed every one of those tests of what love. So, and this is the problem with abusers. They distort reality. They actually, so he's confused or distorted lust and he's given it the label of love. But there's nothing loving about his actions. They are brutal and harmful. And what he does is he uses his power and influence. And this is one of the common threads about abuse. It is manipulating power and privilege and influence to an evil end, and it is done in churches, but it is done in every institution across the world. He creates the opportunity. He uses his physical strength to overpower her. He uses the age difference, and he rapes her. And afterwards, how tragic, he treats her as a piece of rubbish. Get out of my sight. But I want to say, as guilty as Amnon is, and he's utterly guilty, he is not the only guilty one in this story, is he? He has people who enable him to get away with what he got away with. So obviously, Jonadab is the key enabler. He is the schemer who puts together this despicable plan. What motivates him, I don't know. Whether he wants political influence with Amnon, he wants to sort of be well-liked by Amnon, whatever it is. We're told he's a clever man, but this is immoral cleverness. You see, being clever doesn't make you morally good, does it? What you need is clever people who have integrity and uprightness. But this is cleverness used for an evil purpose, to abuse the innocent. And just, I don't know if you heard in the video, Julia Gillard mentioned Newcastle as a particular place. One of the things that the Royal Commission has exposed is within Newcastle, within the Catholic and the Anglican churches, there have been a network of abusers and people who have enabled the abuse, such that the Royal Commission labels it a paedophile ring that was known to many, but nothing was done about it. And so there was a network of people who enabled the cycle of abuse to continue. So I've called Jonadab the active enabler. So just put it up there, active enabler. But there's another enabler in this story. Who is that? King David. I find it even devastating to say it because he's one of my heroes. And yet, so when David hears about what has happened, he is rightly furious. Right? That's a good response. He can barely contain his anger. And yet if you keep reading this account, He basically does nothing about it. It's sad that he does nothing because his anger was appropriate. That was a right thing. But his anger ought to have expressed itself in justice. Justice is the right outworking of righteous anger. Because David was the man with the authority to do something about this terrible wrong that had taken place. He was their father, for goodness sake, to start with, and he was the king. Bringing about justice to Tamar was utterly in his hands. But in his anger, he remains passive, and you wonder whether he was morally compromised himself because of the adultery with Bathsheba, which happens immediately before this. Or was it his own favoritism towards his firstborn son Amnon? But whatever the case, you really feel like David is morally compromised and so becomes inactive rather than doing what the law clearly says he should have done. He should have brought justice to his daughter Tamar. And so I've called him a passive enabler, not actively enabling, but through inaction he enables the abuse to go unchecked. And all too often that is the case. And finally you have the avenger, Absalom. He is Tamar's closest ally, and yet even he lets her down. It was interesting as I read that little passage, some of you sort of laughed, because it is ironic, isn't it? He comes in as the protector. He is outraged. He starts plotting revenge. But you don't really feel like he has her best interests at heart. He's set on avenging, killing this guy, but he's not actually, I don't think he cares for the needs of his sister. So have a look at Verse 20, be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. That is just, it's just awful pastoral advice. And so Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. And those are the last words we hear of this beautiful young girl, so tragically broken and abused. But we will hear the story of Absalom and Amnon continue on. We'll hear Absalom murder Amnon. We'll hear of Absalom rising up and overthrowing David. And there's a, basically they become rivals. The whole kingdom will be torn apart because of this incident and its ramifications that go on. And reading the accounts of the Royal Commission, you see this same pattern again and again. Abusers and those who actively enable them and those who passively enable them by not doing anything about it. Tragically, it has happened in churches, but it also happens in schools, in boarding houses, in centres of foster care, sporting clubs. All those things have been identified by the Royal Commission. And of course, you watch the news any night these days and it is happening in Hollywood, you know, where those in power are abusing their power to abuse those who are in a more vulnerable position than they are. And all leaving a trail of victims whose lives are left in tatters. Now, what I want to do is just step back and make a few observations of what we know about God and his attitude to abuse. And so I've got 5 points I want to make. Firstly, God despises lovers of violence and abuse. There's a few references in your outlines that you might follow on with me. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. Isn't that extraordinary language to hear about God? God hates something with a passion. He utterly despises it. And it is those who love violence, those who perpetrate abuse. Second, violence should not be kept secret. Abuse, I could have said abuse here. Abuse should not be kept secret. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Now, I left that last bit in there because there are some circumstances in our interpersonal relationships where we can let things go, where we can go, someone's wronged me, but I'm gonna let it go. But I think this verse is saying violence and abuse is not in that category. We ought not to be silent about those things. And one of the evil strategies of abusers is to put pressure on the abused to keep it quiet and not tell anyone about it. As the passage says, to conceal violence. And I want to say violence and abuse should not be kept silent. Should not be kept secret. Now, this is not to say if you've been abused, you ought to go and tell everybody about it. I don't think that's good advice. But it is important to break the silence and to tell responsible adults who will not enable the cycle of abuse to continue. Okay? So it is important to break the silence. Number three, God will call to account anyone who abuses children. Some of the strongest words of Jesus are about this. Matthew chapter 18 in your outlines. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, you guys don't have millstones at your house, but like you get a 44-gallon drum, fill it with concrete, strap yourself to it, and then say, drop me in the ocean. And Jesus is saying, you better, That sounds severe, but you're better off in that situation than being an abuser who stands before the living God. And so you get the point. God takes it with utter seriousness, anyone who abuses children. Point number four, God will call to account husbands who abuse. So this is Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord God Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. And God goes on to describe the judgment that will come on those who persist in unfaithfulness and violence towards their wives. So husbands, we have been given a responsibility by God to lead our wives and our families. But the model for that leadership is Jesus Christ. And he is the only model that we need to just refer to again and again, because all human models are going to let us down. All other models are going to let us down. Even the great King David lets us down. Jesus is the ultimate champion that we need to look to. Ephesians 5 says, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he laid his life down for the church. We husbands must never use our leadership or our strength as an excuse for abusive behavior, but as a responsibility to love and protect and care and provide for and so on. Number five, God will call to account church leaders who abuse. And so this is Ezekiel 34. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You haven't strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You haven't brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Now, the shepherds God is accusing here are the leaders of God's people. So God uses the shepherd metaphor, you know, just as a shepherd cares for the sheep. So leaders of God's people are to care for the people that God has placed under their care. So here in our church, we call our leaders pastors. You know, we're not really, you can just call me Dave, that's fine, but you know, you can call us a pastor if you want to. And that just means a shepherd, right? So that's where the sort of word comes from. Now, this is what leaders are meant to do. Care for, provide, feed with God's word. But sometimes the leaders of God's people do the opposite. And that's what Ezekiel 34 is addressing. When the leaders of God's people harm the very people they are meant to protect, and that is not okay, they will be called to account by God. I want to read you verse 10. It's not in your outlines, but this is Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 10. God says, I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. So it's talking about God's judgment on abusive church leaders. And I want to say again, if a church leader does something to abuse or hurt the members of the church, the church leader is not acting under God's authority at that point. And God will strip them of their leadership, and it is right for us to strip them of their leadership as well if that happens. So if a member of the pastoral staff abuses any member of our church, that staff member will be stood down. That applies to me, you know, Michael, all the staff. It applies to all of our leaders, our kids' church leaders, our growth group leaders, and so on. And Jesus sets the example. He is the good shepherd who shows what good shepherds do. He lays down his life in care and protection and love for the sheep. So, right, here we go. So, what place is there for forgiveness? You know, because this is one of the ones that comes to play, isn't it? You know, the church leader is exposed. Then you go, well, you know, shouldn't we be a forgiving community? Forgiveness is at the heart of the Christian life, yes. So every single one of you, if you're a Christian, you're only here because Jesus has paid for your forgiveness. And none of us are coming here saying, I'm better than anyone else. We're all sinners, desperately depending on forgiveness for our standing before God, for our adoption into his family. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Or God commands us, forgive as the Lord Jesus has forgave you. So we want to foster a church where sinners of all kinds come and receive forgiveness. So we want a church where people seek forgiveness and receive forgiveness from God for all manner of sin. But to understand forgiveness, there is much more that needs to be said, especially as it relates to abuse. So I just want to put in a few words of correction. And there's much more that could be said, but this is a good start. And the first thing is, have you heard the phrase forgive and forget? Do you know which Bible verse that comes from? Anyone know what Bible passage? So I'm tricking you at this point. Because it's not in the Bible, right? So it's just one of those little phrases that you hear and often people associate it as a biblical text. Do you know where it comes from? It's that other great English authority, Shakespeare. It's from King Lear. And I just want to clarify, here's more what the Bible says, right? Forgive does not necessarily mean forget. Now, you know, God says he will forget our sins, and by that he means he's not going to bring them up and throw them in our face again and again and again. That's a great comfort. But you may never forget the sins that other people have committed against you in life. You may bear the scars for the rest of your life, the emotional and even physical scars. But you can still learn to forgive. So forgiving doesn't mean necessarily forgetting. And for some of you, you want to forget. You know, you want to remove that, but you can't. So forgiving, we mustn't associate those things together as tightly as some people do. The second thing is forgiveness and trust. And again, there's confusion here. So go to the next one. Oh, forgiveness and trust. Yeah, there you go. All right. So I want to say, again, there's confusion. See, because to forgive doesn't necessarily involve restoring trust in that person again. Have I got the little not equal sign? Yeah, okay. So, does that make sense? Forgiving doesn't necessarily mean restoring trust in that person again. So, if someone was to abuse a child, then they could seek forgiveness and find forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that they'll be put into a position of trust again, into a position of trust that they have abused in the past. In our church, that person would be excluded from working with children. And then we would want to work through what repentance means, what a right attitude to that sin looks like. And we'd want to help them seek professional help beyond what me or the other members of our staff are able to offer. We will certainly offer counsel from the Bible, leadership guidance and so on, but we'd want to help them get some professional help to work on what's going on at the background of some of these issues. Now, the reason poor old Xanthi is in confusion here is because I've thrown out of sync. Can you go back to that recommendation? So here's one of the recommendations from the Royal Commission. And they've said any person in religious ministry who is the subject of a complaint of child sexual abuse, which is substantiated, that is proven to be true, or who is convicted of an offence relating to child sexual abuse, should be permanently removed from ministry. Now, that seems like a good recommendation to me, but sadly in the past there's been just a relocation of people who have abused in one place to another place and to another place, and so it's just allowed the cycle of abuse to continue and be perpetuated. Okay, I had one other heading, didn't I? All right, forgiveness and punishment. So sometimes people assume that forgiveness means there is no punishment, but that is not necessarily the case either. Yes, we want to encourage forgiveness and we want to bring God's forgiveness, but whether there is punishment is often a matter for the government to decide, not for us. And some churches really need to catch up on this. There are some denominations who still insist on dealing with stuff in-house, even against government regulations. I won't name who they are, but the Royal Commission articulates and it actually recommends that those churches stop that practice of trying to deal with things in-house when there's a clear track record that that has not been an effective way of dealing with abuse. So I am glad that we now have an obligation as a church to report certain types of abuse, because it means we don't have to agonise over what do we do here. We actually have a clear pathway that the government has given us, and we leave it to the government to decide what punishment and consequences are appropriate. So we can show love and concern, we can forgive the offender, but we will still hand them over to the authorities to deal with as they and to bring justice as they see fit. All right, and I just want to say I'm really thankful, because it just the Royal Commission shows how many cover-ups and secrecy have just led to inadequate outcomes, utterly inadequate. And now looking back, it just looks utterly shameful. The idea of cover-up, there has been real examples of cover-up and secrecy and so on. All right, so I want to sort of tie things to an end. So I want to say, we here at the Lakes, we want to provide a safe place for everyone. So for children, we do all we can to make sure the Lakes is a safe place for children. Happy, fun, healthy, where they can grow. And that's what you want from a church, isn't it? You know, you don't want to have to deal with these topics at one level, do you? So we want like Good News Week, you know, where just the kids are buzzing, they love being part of it, they enjoy it. They actually bring their friends to hear about God, because it's a great place to be. But if we're going to create that environment, we need to work hard, and we do, at selecting the right people to care for our children and to give them the training that they need to know how, you know, and boundaries. And the boundaries we've got are really helpful. Like, you can talk to Lois about these things later, but we just want to create a safe place where we're doing everything to not enable abuse to be even allowed to be even given opportunity in our midst. We currently have over 100 people who work with children at our church. Many are volunteers. All have been trained, and I went to the training a couple of weeks ago with Matt, and I'm just blown away how good the training is and how well qualified a number of people are in our church to make sure we're on top of this issue. It's very encouraging. So all of our people working with children have completed training and have completed a background check, which the government requires now as well. All right, we want a safe place for children. We want a safe place for women. We want you to be safe in your marriage here at church. We want a safe place for men. We want to help you create a safe environment in your home and in your family and amongst your brothers and sisters. We want a safe place for those who have been abused. And I just want to say, we are so sorry if this has happened to you. And it must have been very painful even sitting through this message today. We will do all we can to provide a community of love and support and care for you. We realise that what has happened might have caused great damage to your relationships, even to your relationship with God. And we want to do what we can to help you rebuild trust, particularly trust in God. He is not the one who has let you down. So we want to stand with you, help you. We don't have all the answers, and we don't want to be a replacement for professional counselling. But we are committed to loving you, caring for you, and making our church a safe place for you to rebuild trust. You might never forget the horror of what others have done, but we want you to know that you are loved by God, and we want to help you as you wrestle with these issues of forgiveness and moving forward. Final word is to sinners, and so that's all of us, hey? All of us are sinners. All of us are here only by the grace of God and the forgiveness that Jesus brings. And even if you have abused someone else, so I want to be clear, that's not okay. It is a sin, right? And we've got to name it and identify it. But we want you to experience God's forgiveness. And we want you to get the help you need to deal with what is destructive behavior and behavior that God despises. We want to get you to help to put that aside and put that in the past. There will be boundaries and consequences for your sin. Right? The things that have done may cause consequences to the sphere of ministry in your life within our church, but there is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Now, as we finish up, I want to invite Lois Asher up the front. So welcome, Lois. It's just show. No one knows why Lois is here particularly, but there's your microphone, dear sister. Go to the next slide, because I think have we got a next slide? So Lois, as you can see up there, is the Lake Safe Ministry representative. So we've got two, Matt Stubbs, who chose to go on holidays this week. No, it's already booked in. There was nothing deliberate there. And Lois. Now, so the first thing I want to raise with Lois is, like, everyone, all the staff are trained in all this stuff, all the kids' church leaders. So we've got stacks of people in our church who are trained and who know policies and procedures. So you can go and talk to one of the leaders or one of the staff. But what we found from the Royal Commission is that sometimes the problem is the senior leadership. There's been inadequate avenues to actually bring a complaint if there's been abuse committed by senior leadership. Do you want to just
talk about that?
Yeah, yeah.
In our church, we separate the role of the administration committee, the admin committee for short, and the pastoral leadership.
So you're on the admin committee.
And I'm a member of the admin committee.
And Colin.
As is Cole Montiford, as is Greg Mason.
And Craig.
And Craig Ayling. So I am responsible for Safe Ministries. I've done some training outside of the church with the Anglican diocese in Sydney and helped to put together the documentation that we have and the recording. And that's to do with if a child reports at a children's ministry or something, we know what the appropriate processes are to report that. However, in the situation, if we had a complaint against someone in the senior leadership, outside of our church, most of you will know that we have a reference committee. The reference committee is made up of a mature and senior Christian leaders from other churches to whom we would refer any kind of complaint or allegation. So if you were, you know, you had your hand in the till or...
Mm. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, okay. Let's not go into detail here.
So I'm just using that to give you an example. Yeah. So if there was an allegation or complaint against pastoral leadership, that would initially possibly come to someone that would be reported, it would go to that reference committee,
outside reference committee,
and that would be actioned by the admin committee.
Yeah, okay. All right. So, so who would someone talk to then if they had those sort of concerns?
So initially Matt Stubbs or myself, we're currently the two people, and we would look to give people a confidential hearing, a non-judgmental hearing, if they brought a complaint or an allegation. And we are looking, we will put in place some more skilled people so it's not just Matt Stubbs, because Matt Stubbs and I could be away on the same week even. The administration committee already had in place some of the sorts of things that have come out in the recommendations from the Royal Commission, but we will ensure that our responses are in keeping with it. We haven't, you know, like drilled it down because it is quite new, to make sure that our church responses meet the kind of things that are being spoken about with those findings of the Royal Commission.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's hundreds of recommendations, but just trying to identify, are there any that are out of sync with the way we're doing things or we need to catch up on?
Yeah, yeah. So we want to make this place a safe place. And so if someone had something to report, we would, or to make an allegation, we would suggest that they come and speak to Matt or myself, or go and speak to perhaps a growth group leader or a Bible study leader or a friend, someone that you can trust. Perhaps, you know, my face mightn't suit you. You might prefer to speak to someone who's younger or... but, you know, if you found someone that would possibly come with you to speak to us, this we're talking about particularly if there was an allegation against leadership, church leadership. And that would be treated with confidentiality and with sensitivity. And as David said, we would there would be steps taken. There would be action. Can I also say that if you are a victim of this kind of thing, either in the past, I know from personal experience that there is hope and healing and that God can give you that. And sometimes it comes with the counselling, and sometimes it comes with prayer, and it comes with God's just love just surrounding you. And so don't go on thinking that you are alone. And I can say that God is a good, good father, and he did not condone whatever it is that happened to you. And there is healing available. And there is, don't go on thinking that you're by yourself, because we want to support you in this.
Okay, thanks. Now, is there any last thing? I'm going to get you to pray. But is there any last thing you'd like to add?
It's the desire of the admin committee, and I'm sure of all of us here, that the Lakes is a safe place, that it's free from harassment, bullying, abuse. We all need to be vigilant. Sometimes abuse happens in churches by someone who comes in from the outside, who is unknown, and things can happen. So we need to just watch out for one another. We need to care for one another. We need to be vigilant. But certainly the admin committee, we and all of us and the leadership want that this place is safe, and it's a place where we come to know Jesus, and a place where we come to know more about our relationship with him. It's a place where we grow and we support one another and we care. So if you've got any concerns, please come and speak with me, or come and talk to Matt or any of the other members, anyone else that you trust in the church. Just don't let it lapse.
Okay, yeah. Thanks, Lois. I've got two things that just came to mind. One is, that training that Matt has been doing, I recommend, even if you're not a kids' church leader but you're a parent or something like that, it'd be a great thing to go along to, very helpful. And the other thing is, there's a number of people that run parenting courses, that there's more, it's a proactive step of actually saying, let's not get down the track of dysfunction. Let's actually have proactive about healthy family life and so on. Yep. Okay, thanks for leading us in prayer.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that the cross triumphed over evil and that the light overcomes the darkness. Lord, we pray for comfort for those who have been abused. So much evil has been done that must grieve your heart. Please bring victims healing. May they know your love and learn to trust you. Teach them to love others and even learn to forgive. Please continue to protect them. God, for those who have abused others, please bring them to genuine repentance. And may the darkness be, may the light shine into the darkness so those deeds will be exposed. May the abusers recognize the horror of what they have done and seek your forgiveness. Help them to work through this issue properly and please guard them from abusing again. Lord, we pray for our church. Please make it a place of safety and support and love where we can share your forgiveness and healing with one another and with our wider community. Lord, we also pray for your protection over our church in the name of Jesus. And we thank you in all these things. Amen.